Today we're continuing on with our sermon series we started last week, this idea of being neighbors. We heard about it a little bit just now from Matt and with our kids. We all know those words of Jesus, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On all the commandments hang those two laws. All the prophets, all the laws hang on those two commandments. And then we heard what Wendy read for us from Romans, that really it's distilled down to this, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul tells us as he deciphers Jesus' commands. And so that's what we're really trying to figure out this little series here, is what does that mean? What does it mean for us in 2019 to be good neighbors? Does it mean that we, just loan our neighbor our lawnmower? Is that enough to be a good neighbor? Does it mean we invite them to church on Christmas Eve? Is that enough to be a good neighbor? It is those things, but it's more, isn't it? God has something for us in this realm of being neighbors. If loving our neighbor as ourself, along with loving God, is really the distillation of all the commands, it behooves us to try to figure out what that means. And so we're going through the scriptures today, and this month looking at some of those passages. Today we're going to look at a very ancient text. It's from Leviticus. I'm not sure if I've ever preached on Leviticus before, ever. And so this will be new for me too. Third book of the Bible. Leviticus, if you've tried to read it, a little tough sledding. It's a little tough sledding once in a while, and understandably so. It's, the first three quarters of it are discussing things that almost we have no context for. There are sacrifices, and what sacrifices when, and how do you clean the sacrifices, and what foods are pure and what are impure, and all these sort of things pertaining to ritual worship of these people of God in the ancient days that we can't often see. And sometimes if we're not careful, right, our eyes glaze over and we're like, I just can't do this anymore. And so we skip right through. But if we do, we miss something. And we miss a lot of what God is doing in this passage, but then we also miss, in my opinion, the best part of Leviticus, and that's the last quarter of the book, where it really moves into what does it mean for us to be neighbors, right? What does it really mean for us to love our neighbors as ourselves? And this didn't just start with Jesus. It doesn't start with Paul and Romans. It starts all the way back as God really hardwires this into the culture and the context of his people as they're coming out of Exodus and the slavery in Egypt. And so let's listen now to God's word. This is starting, this is chapter 25 of Exodus, starting at the 35th verse. And so I invite you now to listen along. It says this: "If any of your kin fall into difficulty and become dependent on you, you shall support them. They shall live with you as though resident aliens. Do not take interest in advance or otherwise make a profit from them, but fear your God. Let them live with you. You shall not lend them your money at interest taken in advance or provide them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. If any who are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, you shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. They shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, and then they and their children with them shall be free from your authority. They shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves are sold. You shall not rule over them with harshness, but shall fear your God." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray and we give you thanks for this, your holy word. And we pray now that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you might take these very ancient words and these very ancient texts and bring them alive for us and in us, that we might know who you are, and that we might know who we are, and that we might know who you call us to be as neighbors to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things we're really good at doing as human beings, maybe especially as Americans, is we can turn professional, we can take anything and turn it into a professional sport. If you know what I mean, I'm going to tell you. I was watching, kind of flipping through the sports channels this week, and I saw this sport that I didn't even know was a sport for money. It's called World Chase Tag. And I kid you not, they have turned tag into a commodified sport that you can win things at. Let's watch this just a few seconds to get a theme of this, what this is like.
Ready!
There we go. I was thinking maybe we could field a team. That'd be all right. Actually, I was thinking first that I thought that maybe marathon running was the sport I was least likely to be good at, and now I think it's World Chase Tag. That is not my game. If fast and nimble and able to adapt is the way to win, then I am not going to survive. But what's fascinating to me, like I said, is we can turn anything into a professional sport, but really, all sports, and tag included, shows us a greater nature of things, right? It's not just about tag, it's about something that's true for all of life. Think about this. Darwin, theory of evolution, natural selection. What does it mean? Those who live to pass on their traits are going to be the ones who can adapt, who are going to be nimble, and who can survive. Before that, Machiavelli, in a more of a political sense, said, who is going to survive? Those who maintain power and who do it by any means necessary. Right, survival of the fittest. Those who on top are going to win. In other words, the winners are the ones who survive. The winners are the ones who adapt. The winners are the ones who are going to be fast and nimble and who are focused on their goal. Okay, so let's think about this with Israel. We're in this process of reading through Leviticus, or at least this passage of Leviticus today. Think about what was going on in the nation of Israel when this is being written. They have just come out of slavery in Egypt. This is being written in the wilderness, and God has just given his word to Moses on behalf of the people about this tabernacle and how they're going to worship him in this place. But they've just come out of Egypt for their whole lives in slavery. In fact, it wasn't just them, but it was 400 years of slavery. So think about that. It's institutional slavery. For 400 years, basically everyone else has tagged them out. Right, they have been on the bottom. There's no way they're going to survive. They haven't been nimble. They haven't been fast. They haven't been able to succeed. They have been on the bottom. They have been tagged out again and again and again. They are least likely to survive in this new world. But then what happens right before this text? God delivers them. Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. God delivers them from slavery. He has this miraculous exodus of them. And he delivers them and he marks their life and he marks their collective life and says that they are his. And so now what's happening? They're in the wilderness. They're collecting strength. They're getting themselves organized. God is getting them organized. Why? So they can go into this new land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that God has promised them to go in to live the best life that God believes that they deserve, which is life with him. So in other words, they're ready to turn the tables, right? They're ready to see what it's like to be the winners. They're ready to get themselves organized to be able to go into this place and do this thing that God has called them to do. And here's the thing, and we know this is true in our lives as well. When you are on the bottom and you see a way to claw your way to the top, there's a few things that you need to do. We live in this church right here that is filled with all these entrepreneurs, and it's so much fun for me to get to go out and see you all who do these really creative entrepreneurial things to make things work. And what I've learned from entrepreneurs in our church and outside is a few things. First, you have to do this. You got to conserve your resources, right? If you're going to survive as a startup or as an entrepreneur, you have to conserve your resources. You got to be laser focused on what you're doing. You've got to do things that are going to sustain you and grow you, right? You've got to eliminate your dead weight so that those things don't bog you down, right? You've got to always be on the lookout for more, more sales, whatever it is, right? These are the rules of entrepreneurship, but they're also the rules of lots of things. It's the rules of the Seattle Mariners Baseball Club, who is like shedding their life to grow something new, right? It's the rules of surviving and thriving if you are a new nation, just coming out of slavery, right? They're going to have to be lean and mean and do what they do so that they can get done what God wants them to do. So imagine this. Imagine how surprising these words must have been for these Israelites to hear. Let's look at the words from Leviticus again. This was God's command. If any of your kin fall become dependent on you, you shall support them. Right? Think about dependency. Our dependents are our children, and we sort of expect that they kind of suck off of us and don't give anything back. But when we call other people dependents, it's not such a nice term, is it? In our community, in our nation, in our world. When they become dependents on you, you shall support them. If any of you are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, in other words, they also have to sell their land, their piece of land that God has given them, don't make them slaves. They remained with you as hired or bound laborers, and they shall serve with you until the day of Jubilee, right? That's the opposite. That is the opposite of what I would expect God to be telling this little fledgling nation that has just come out of being tagged out for 400 years and who now wants to win in the game. It's the opposite of what other nations were doing and what other gods were telling them to do. Other nations, other gods, if you stumble and fall, I'm sorry, that stinks. But we're a collective team and we're going to have to go on without you. To have a weak link, to have people who are dependent on you, who are taking and are never going to give, or who are not giving back, is untenable if you want to survive. If you have nothing to contribute, you have to go, because my time spent with you is going to keep me away from my time succeeding at my goal. You can only imagine that that is what this nation of Israel needed to do in order to survive, and yet God is telling them to do the exact opposite. And as they wrestle with this, as I expect them to do, we wrestle with this when we think about those around us who are dependent on us, those that we might call our neighbors. I think we wrestle with it for a few reasons, three reasons, and reasons why we don't often engage our neighbors. First, we have limited resources, especially the resource of time, right? I don't know anybody who comes up and says, man, I got so much time on my hands. Is there anybody I can help? That just doesn't happen. Our dance cards, our appointment schedules are really, really busy. And that is often a sign of great creativity and great success in a lot of things. But the idea of taking on someone new, especially one of our neighbors who might need us in significant ways, is not something we're apt to do often. Second, we have our own to care about, right? We have our family. Every minute I spend investing in this other person I'm spending away from my own family, and I already feel guilty for spending time away from them because I'm doing all this other stuff like work and being successful wherever you're at. And the third reason is because it's scary. It's scary. Getting to know my neighbors, opening myself up to them, being vulnerable with them and sharing their vulnerabilities means that I become responsible for them. In some ways, my story is getting intermingled with their story, and their story is getting intermingled with my story. And now all of a sudden, if I know them, I am responsible for them, at least in part. For these Israelites trying to establish themselves in this new land, in this new territory, with all the challenges of limited resources, being the underdog, trying to get on top, I'm sure that they're thinking, why don't we just do what other gods do? Let's just make sort of a caste system. Let's just say that some are better than others, and that's just the way it's going to be. How do we win when it seems like what God is telling us to do is to take on dead weight? But see, that is the beauty, but the challenge, it seems to me, of the gospel. And that's this, that even in the wilderness, God sets up a system of communal rules. That it is not just rules, but it's this mindset. that challenges everything that other societies about them, that challenges everything about being successful in the game of tag of life, is going to tell you what to do. When your neighbor gets behind and needs you to live, God says, you do it. You're responsible for them. If they need to borrow money, don't charge them interest. You help them out. If they take, don't take advantage of them. Don't gouge them. If they need your goods to live, if they need your food to live, don't gouge them at a price to make them just because you have them against the wall. And if they fall so far behind that they have to sell you their land, don't treat them like slaves. You pay them to work it, God says. And then this was the biggest kicker of all, and maybe this is the most radical things that God says in Leviticus. We'll put it up on the screen. He says, you shall make the 50th year holy and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You know what God is saying there. He said, every 50 years, there's this, during Yom Kippur, during the celebration of God's forgiveness, all the debts are paid, everything is freed, the land is returned to the families, and they get a second shot to give it another go. Think about that. What is God saying? That everything in this system is about restoration. Everything in this system is about restitution of neighborhoods, of neighbors. Right? That is what is of primary importance. And again, Jesus picks this up, and Paul picks this up, Romans, right? To love God is the fulfillment of the law. To love your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. There is nothing higher than that. Our responsibility, Jesus says, is for our neighbors. Our responsibility, God says in Leviticus, is for our neighbors and for their restoration. Their restoration is part of our responsibility. And when we restore them and when we see them, we are experiencing the very heart of God himself. Those are radical, radical words. During World War II, there's this fantastic story of this great hero. His name was Nicholas Winton, and he was English. And he shows us what it means to be a good neighbor. So let me tell you the story. It's 1938. Kristallnacht has just happened. The UK passes this this measure that allows children from Germany and from German and Austrian countries and thing and the like, those who are in the way of Nazism, to come to Britain, but they have to have two things. They have to have a place to stay, and they have to have a 50-pound deposit so that they can be sent back when the war is over, right? So, sounds kind of nice, but if you're a kid, how is that going to work, right? But notice, this is what Sir Winton does, and he's the man on the left here. In 1938, he's 29 years old. Instead of going to Switzerland to go skiing with all his banker friends, he heads to Prague, and he sets up this refugee system where he contacts and gets in this place where all these Jewish children from those at risk, and he sets up this system, and 669 children he takes back to England with him. Most of these kids who end up losing their parents and grandparents in Auschwitz and other Nazi concentration camps. And he saves these kids' life. And I want to show us just a quick clip. This is from 1988. It's on BBC, and it's from a show called That's Life, sort of like a This Is Your Life version, BBC style. And so let's watch quickly what happens.
The letters. Back here is the list of all the children. This is Vera Diamant, now Vera Gissing. We did find her name on his list. Vera Gissing is with us here tonight. Hello, Vera. And I should tell you that you are actually sitting next to Nicholas Winton.
I wore this around my neck, and this is the actual pass that we were given to come to England. And I'm another of the children that you saved.
Is there anyone in our audience tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton? If so, could you stand up, please?
Everybody has to learn to live with everybody else, regardless of creed or religion.
I never thought what I did 70 years ago was going to have such a big impact as apparently it has. And if it has now got a story which helps people to live for the future, well, that will be an added bonus.
To be a neighbor might be costly, and it might be inconvenient, and it might be hard, but is it worth it? What God tells us is yes, to see our neighbors restored, to see them come into full life is holy and joyful responsibility. And that's what God calls us to do. That's what we saw Sir Winton do. I heard that he died in 2010 at 105 years old. And so imagine the life. And friends, we're called to do the same. And so how do we do that? That's the question. Well, here we get to do that together as a church. We have these new Thursday night community dinners that we've just started a couple weeks ago. And they're just a way for us to try to be good neighbors to people. And the people that have come so far to these dinners are people literally who are just lonely and need someone to talk to, and people who are practicing their English, and people who just need a place to get a meal. We have this ESL program, as you know, which serves dozens and dozens of neighbors who might not be on the top as far as being able to get around or be able to speak and be able to get through in life, and yet we serve them and love them. We have senior lunches to care for our seniors. We have community groups that use our campus just because they're neighbors of ours. Right? To be a good neighbor means that we see people as God sees them. And how does God see them? As ones he's delivered from slavery, as ones who are his servants. And so we are called to serve them accordingly in love. And by doing so, we are acting as restorers of lost people in Jesus' name. And it also comes down and extends to us. And so here's the challenge I have for you and for me this week. And I encourage you, or challenge you, it's not a tag game, but I challenge you to take me up on it. I encourage you to meet one of your neighbors that you don't know this week. Low-hanging fruit is the new family that just moved in down the street. It's pretty easy. Maybe a little harder, some family that's from another part of the world, or that person who has been there on your block, in that house, long before you got there. Maybe they feel like they stick to themselves. Our goal is not to convert them or invite them to church necessarily. Our goal is simply to be a good neighbor to them. What does that look like? I'm going to go home and make some bread, I decided, and I'm going to, this afternoon with my family, and we're going to go deliver that to a few folks, some of my neighbors that I don't know. I don't know what that is for you. But together, we are inheritors of this Levitical tradition. This Levitical tradition that says we care for and love our neighbors. And we are part of their restoration. And so, friends, how are you and how am I going to live into this call to be good neighbors, to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves? When we do, that is, we are living into the responsibility. We are living into the call to restoration. And we are actually being the people that God invites us to be. And that is good news.